always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hey, good Easter Monday to you. Thank you so much for tuning in to Connecting Faith. Hope you've had a wonderful weekend and are just celebrating today, knowing that we have hope today. Because Christ is risen, the tomb is empty. We're going to focus on that that empty tomb and the reality of the resurrection in, I think, a unique way today. And I'll introduce my guest in just a moment. I do want to mention, though, thanks to Ryan Thomas for sitting in on the board today for TED. So good to see you.
Neil, it is truly an experience that I am having to be here with you today.
Sure, yes.
An honor.
We'll go with that. Just want to mention, too, starting a week from tomorrow, our Faith Radio Spring Share begins. And so I want to thank you in advance for your willingness to financially partner with us and help us meet the financial needs of this ministry, stretching all across the upper Midwest. And we're grateful that wherever you're listening today will be, an hour of inspiration and challenge. And I do want to mention right at the outset that the guest that we have on today has written a powerful book. It really is his story, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. We've got 5 copies that we're going to be able to give away, and I would encourage you to call in and get your name in the drawing. This will be a resource that will encourage your faith, and perhaps you can pass it on to someone else that is pursuing faith. And especially if they are Muslim, this may be a wonderful opportunity to engage in some dialogue. That's what we're going to have today with Dr. Nabil Qureshi, who is a former devout Muslim who was convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And since his conversion, he's dedicated his life to spreading the gospel through teaching, preaching, writing, and debating. He's given lectures at universities and seminaries throughout North America and the world, actually, and participated in a number of moderated public debates as well, focusing on the foundations of the Christian faith and the early history and teachings of Islam. He's a member of the speaking team at Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, holds an MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School, an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola, and an MA from Duke University in Religion. The book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, again, a powerful story. Nabil, welcome back to Connecting Faith. So honored to have you with us.
Oh, it's my privilege. Thank you.
Let's for those that maybe haven't heard in the past conversations that we've had, and I would encourage you to go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and just do a little search for your name and find out some of the past interviews we've had. But you were a devout Muslim, as it says, and I want to maybe just get a little backstory. You were, I assume, what, content in your faith tradition until you met a college classmate, right, who was a Christian and wasn't afraid to push back a little bit.
Exactly. I not just was content, but I absolutely believed that Islam was true. I had been raised in a devout Muslim family, and so being in the West, we kind of had to make sure growing up that we understood our faith and were very connected to it. And so I was used to not only telling people why I was Muslim and that I was proud to be Muslim, but also I was used to challenging Christians in their faith as part of my faith experience. So, yeah, I was actually challenging Christians to become Muslim when I was first introduced to the arguments for Christianity.
And in that process of challenging, I'm just kind of curious, were there areas where you encountered arguments that made sense, or did you find that you could be pretty persuasive and that maybe the average Christian, or quote-unquote the person that you talked to, didn't really know what they believed or why they believed it?
Yeah, I found that for the most part, whenever I spoke to a Christian about reasons for believing their faith, generally speaking, I was met with blank stares. Some people even told me that you're not supposed to have reasons for your faith, that you're just supposed to believe it, and that's why it's called faith. And so more often than not, if I challenged a Christian on why they believe the Bible was reliable or what the Trinity meant, what does it mean for God to be three in one, usually I was met with statements of ignorance. And so it just made me more and more confident in my Islamic faith. That was my experience dialoguing with Christians.
Well, your friend was a confident Christian, and he didn't really go easy on you. I'm interested in if your situation is unique in that, you had some pretty engaging debates, I guess, and maybe the most of us probably aren't at that sort of relationship level to enter into that kind of level of dialogue.
Yeah, well, when I met my friend, he was a practicing Christian, and he had come from an atheist background. And so he had reasons for accepting the gospel. He had reasons for believing the Bible. And granted, he wasn't able to answer all my questions, but that's why he started researching, and I started researching. And so we got to go deeper into our own respective faiths and each other's faiths as we dialogued to find answers to the questions that came up through the course of our friendship.
You were you living at home at this time? So did you have conversations with your parents? I've met this guy and he's a Christian, and you know, we're having dialogue debate.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, my mom, the first time she saw him, invited him to our house, and sometimes the conversations took place in our home. Sometimes I would go back to my parents and ask them, hey, my friend David said this. What do you think about this argument? Sometimes talking about Quranic verses, sometimes talking about Jesus and the Bible. And so my parents, at least in the first phase of our discussions, my parents were actively involved. At times, my dad even took part in the conversations. I remember going to one of David's friends' houses. Turned out to ultimately become, his friend did, a Christian scholar in the resurrection. But at the time, he was just a insurance salesman. And so we went to his house, and my dad came along, and he and I both represented Islam, while David and Mike represented Christianity. That was part of our experience. I believed in Islam so much, and my parents had taught me to have so much faith in it, that I had no problem bringing them into the dialogue and believing that we would be vindicated.
You mentioned this gathering at Mike's house, and you began talking about some of the fundamentals of the faith and certainly the resurrection. What did you look at, I guess, what was your perspective of Jesus, the resurrection, those things? I mean, obviously, Easter probably wasn't a holiday. You were living in the States at the time, but what was your sense of these events that we hold so dear?
Yeah, Muslims actually have a very developed understanding of Jesus, insofar as they believe him to be the most miraculous man who ever lived. Muslims believe that Jesus was virgin-born, that he could heal the blind, cleanse the leprous, and even raise the dead. The Quran calls Jesus the Messiah many times, and Muslims all believe that Jesus is going to come back at the end of times to initiate the latter days and judgment. That is what Muslims believe about Jesus. That's what they've been taught. But there are things that Muslims believe that Christians disagree with, and I do think the differences make a difference. The Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, and therefore he could not have risen from the dead. So Good Friday and Easter made no sense to me as a Muslim. It just was not only incorrect, but I didn't even understand the reason why Christians called Good Friday good. And of course, Muslims believe that Jesus was not God, that he denied claiming to be God. So the idea that Christians worship Jesus to Muslims looks like sheer blasphemy. It looks like idolatry, worshiping a human. There's not much worse that someone can do. And that may explain some of the tension between Islam and Christianity. So there's a lot of agreement, but the disagreements really matter.
Even though the Quran says that he is the Messiah, and he will come again, but still not God, though, right?
Absolutely. And I think this is the hardest part of interfaith dialogue. Sometimes we use the same words between different faiths, even within the faith. We'll sometimes use the same word and think the other person means the same thing by the same word. But that's simply often not the case, and that causes a lot of miscommunication in interfaith dialogue. When a Christian says the word Messiah, they're often interpreting Old Testament concepts of the Savior, of the Messiah. For example, we're thinking of Isaiah 53. Muslims are not thinking of that whatsoever when they're thinking of the term Messiah. In fact, the semantic content of the term Messiah in Islam is pretty ambiguous, and lots of Muslims disagree on what the term actually means. And so, yeah, though a Muslim will quickly tell you that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, what that means to them is something very different than what it means to a Christian.
Talking with Dr. Nabil Qureshi, is a former devout Muslim who has come to faith in Christ, convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And he's a member of the speaking team at the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and has written a powerful book that will be life-changing, I believe, for you. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. It is published by Zondervan. We've got 5 copies to give away this hour. Would love to have you make sure that you're in the drawing for that and read this and be encouraged. We're going to talk more about Easter, about the hope of the resurrection, and why there's some question about whether Jesus died among Muslim followers of Islam. We'll get to Nabil's answers to that and more. You have a question, you're welcome to join in the conversation as well. It's 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. More with Dr. Nabil Qureshi coming up. To our conversation today with Dr. Nabil Qureshi for a long time, and having reread his book again, even more so. I just love his writing and ability to communicate and his honest dialogue as a devout Muslim encountering Christianity. He was seeking Allah. He found Jesus. We've got some copies of the book to give away. I encourage you to sign up for it. Nabil is part of the speaking team with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and he is effective in sharing the clear presentation of the gospel. We just heard that little bumper song, Lead Me to the Cross. And Nabil, let's start there. What is it about maybe the cross or Jesus dying that is just doesn't make sense, or maybe even is offensive to a Muslim?
That's a very interesting question. I think the primary reason is because of chapter 4 of the Quran, verse 157. Where it says Jesus wasn't killed, nor was he crucified. And so the Quran very explicitly denies the crucifixion of Jesus. I think seated deeper within the Muslim expectation is that Allah will save his prophets if they call out to him, because they are the best people that there are. And so how could Allah have allowed Jesus to be killed? A lot of Muslims believe that, unfortunately, I mean, the Quran actually talks about prophets being killed, but most Muslims don't realize that. So there's a mixed understanding of their own faith, sometimes an incomplete understanding of their own scripture, which leads to that. But I would say primarily it's chapter 4, verse 157. Why exactly is it that the Quran denies Jesus' crucifixion? That question has, you can speculate as to the answer. But I find it interesting that Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here Paul outlines 3 beliefs: the death, deity, and resurrection of Jesus. You need to believe those 3 things to be saved. Interestingly, Islam says you can believe all sorts of things about Jesus. You can believe he's the Messiah, you can believe he's miraculous, you can believe he's virgin-born, but don't believe 3 things: that he died, rose from the dead, and claimed to be God. The 3 things that the Bible teaches you need to believe about Jesus to be saved are the 3 things that the Quran denies.
You mentioned that some have a mixed understanding. I mean, that was that's true really across the Islamic world, isn't it? That not everybody has read the Quran and has only maybe a minimal understanding, or they're getting teaching from an imam or someone who can interpret in a variety of ways, right?
I agree, and unfortunately, that's more true than I'd like it to be for Christians as well. Many Christians simply come to their churches, and what they hear at church is what they believe the Bible says, and quite often they haven't read it themselves. But I think the problem is a bit more endemic in Islam, because when Muslims do read the Quran, they're often reading it, well, they're primarily reading it in Arabic, and most Muslims around the world do not speak Arabic, so they don't understand what the Quran says. Generally speaking, we know that the largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia, after that is India. Neither of those are native Arabic speakers. And of course, the Arabic of the Quran is classical Arabic. It's not the Arabic spoken in regions throughout the world today. And so even those Muslims who do speak Arabic have to go to school to learn the Fusha and then the classical Arabic of the Quran. So all that to say, when Muslims do read the Quran, they're often not reading it for doctrine. They're reading it for liturgical purposes, just to recite the Quran and to gain blessings, barakah, from reciting the Quran. And that's why many of them don't actually know what it says.
What is a Muslim view of sin? And does the idea of an atoning sacrifice make sense?
Well, the Quran says that no one can take the sins of another, and that you will not have an intercessor on the last day. So Muslims believe that the idea that Jesus could die for our sins, a substitutionary atonement, is heretical. They believe that it's unfair and unjust. It's something that we have to explain to them, that if the one we are sinning against chooses to pay the penalty for our sins, that is not unjust. That's mercy. That's grace. But they're seeing it as a third party. They're seeing Jesus' death on the cross as a third party having to die for our sins, and that would be like someone randomly killing somebody else for your crimes. That's not at all what we're saying happens on Good Friday. Interestingly, and here's a point that I don't get to share too often, so I'm glad I get to share it here, the Quran doesn't actually say that nobody can take the sins of another. What it says is no one who has sins can carry the burden of another. And in the case of Jesus, most Muslims believe that Jesus is sinless. In fact, I'd say all Muslims believe Jesus is sinless. So even the Quran would agree that because Jesus doesn't have sins, he qualifies as one who can carry the sins of another. But again, we'd have to point that out to our Muslim friends in order for them to see it.
And so they would discount that because they don't believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, right?
Right. So even if they do ultimately concede that Jesus can carry another man's sins, they will not concede that he is God. And the Christian faith requires God to take our sins. The reason why is because if Jesus were a man dying on behalf of others, then his life could be traded for perhaps one other life, if Jesus were only a man, that is. So it doesn't make sense for one man to be able to die for the sins of billions of men. But with the fact that Jesus is in fully nature in God as well, then he can pay for the sins of all mankind. So it's necessary for Christian theology to work that Jesus be God. However, Muslims will deny that vehemently, primarily because they have been taught, and rightly so, that we should not worship any human being as divine, that we should stay far away from that blasphemy. And Christians can say amen to that. We should not worship any human as divine. But what we believe is that God became a man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And once we explain that, it might open the door towards understanding.
Tell a little bit about your story. I think last time we talked, we thought, you know, it would make such a good joke about a Muslim, a Buddhist, and a Christian walk into a smoothie bar and talk substitutionary atonement. But you had a couple of interesting friends, and you were in the midst of spiritual dialogue. Just talk about how you wrestled through some of those questions, and maybe what were the pushbacks that came to you while you were considering, could Jesus die for the sins of the world?
Yeah, I think about Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and people pointing to him and saying, how dare you? Don't you know who you're spending time with? And I can't imagine how I would ever have come to see the truth of the gospel if my friend David hadn't been willing to step outside of the church, step outside of his Christian bubble, and spend time with his Muslim friend and his Buddhist friend, Zach. The three of us spent a lot of time together, and Zach and ultimately became a Christian a few months before I did, and then again I as well became a Christian later. It was because of our conversations. I had to, and this is the power of apologetics. People will say that you can't argue anyone into the faith, and I somewhat agree with that. But I think apologetics isn't about arguing people into the faith. It's about clearing the path so that people can understand what the gospel actually is. Some people just have questions, they have misunderstandings, or they've been told misinformation that blocks them from seeing the truth of the gospel. Answering those questions allows people to come to the altar, and that's what our conversations did. When we spent time together, when David was willing to research our questions and when we were researching his answers, all of that ultimately, I think, led us to the truth. And that's why I think Christians ought never to be afraid of investigation. They ought never to be afraid of researching answers, because if Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," by researching, by finding the truth, by not hiding our questions, but by addressing them, we come closer to Jesus.
Now, is this part of just the fact that you're, even though you're a devout Muslim, you're living in the West, you're sort of totally acclimated, so you have maybe this systematic thinking, this reasoning approach compared to an Eastern approach, which is what would be more submission to authority, right?
I would agree. I had dinner with a Saudi Muslim about 2 weeks ago now, and in the midst of our conversation, after he started asking questions and telling me why he believes the Quran is the word of God, and I started responding to him, in the middle of our conversation, he said, "This is why we're not supposed to ask questions. We'll just get confused." And I just thought about that for a moment. I thought, that is so tragic. Yeah, some people in the Middle East, most people in the Middle East and around the Eastern cultures are often accustomed to simply taking their beliefs by authority. In the West, we're fiercely individualistic, and that comes with its ups and downs. But one of the advantages is we get to consider our own faith. If we disagree with our parents, or the people around us, it's not seen as an affront to them. Usually, it's not seen as betrayal. But in other cultures, oftentimes simply asking questions can be seen as a devious act. It can be seen as betrayal. And ultimately, however, I do think it has led many people to come to the realization of the truth. But we have to encourage people to ask questions and investigate.
And that's what this story so wonderfully does. Seeking Allah, finding Jesus, a devout Muslim encounters Christianity. And Dr. Demeel Qureshi has written honestly, spends a great amount of time just going through some of the really sticking points for him. And it may be that for someone that you know that would be in the same situation. I just encourage you to give us a call and sign up for one of the copies of the book. We've got 5 copies, this great resource to give away. You can find out more about Nabil's speaking. He has spoken at given lectures at universities and seminaries throughout North America and around the world, and participated in a number of moderated public debates in North America, Europe, and Asia. His focus is on the foundation of the Christian faith and early history and teachings of Islam. He's part of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry speaking team. He's with us today, and we've got some more time to talk about the resurrection, the cross, and understanding what it means to put our full faith and confidence in Jesus. And you can join the conversation with a phone call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or if you'd rather, if it's more convenient, you want to just drop us a note, maybe a question or a comment, you can go on our website, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. You can just submit your question or your comment, and we'll pick it up here after this short break as we continue talking about our faith on this day after Easter. An important discussion about the foundations of the truth of the gospel. Stay tuned for more with Dr. Demeel Qureshi. If you like to, I'm sure you do, whenever you hear a testimony or read an account of someone who has encountered the grace of God, you just know how it just encourages you, challenges you, reminds you of God's grace in your life and mine. And that was the case just rereading Nabil Qureshi's great book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Dr. Nabil Qureshi is our guest today. And we're talking on this day after Easter about the reality of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us, his death and resurrection. Nabil, we've talked a little bit about the death of Jesus, why that seems to be a stumbling block. It was the resurrection. Was that an issue as well or not?
Absolutely. the resurrection of Jesus is the most important point of verification for Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 both say very clearly that if Jesus is not risen, Christian faith is in vain, and Christians are of all people most to be pitied. So whether Jesus rose from the dead is extremely critical. Now, I believed, of course, that Jesus didn't even die on the cross, so it wasn't even possible that Jesus could rise from the dead. Muslims take a variety of positions on what exactly happened to Jesus. Some Muslims believe that Jesus was ascended to heaven before he was put on the cross, and someone else was made to look like him on the cross. Some Muslims believe that Jesus survived the cross, and that he just was made to appear as if he died, but God miraculously sustained his life and kept him safe. So there was actually a Muslim debater named Dr. Shabir Ali, who came to town and debated my friend, Michael Lacona. While I was wrestling with these things, I was still a Muslim at the time, and I watched the debate. And at the end of the debate, I concluded, even while I was a Muslim, I concluded that the evidence for the resurrection was so strong that it was the best explanation for what happened to Jesus. That was in 2004. I actually have the privilege of debating Dr. Shabir Ali myself now. So the last time I saw him was as a Muslim in 2004, and I'll be debating him on Wednesday on the issue of the Trinity versus Tawheed, which is the Muslim conception of God. So, the resurrection, very, very important. I think Christians should realize that when the disciples started preaching the gospel, they'd always start with the resurrection, or they would always most boldly proclaim the resurrection. That is the pin of our faith.
Yeah. By the way, you mentioned the debate coming up this Wednesday. We find out about that? We go to Ravi Zacharias or maybe your website. What's the best way to find out?
Yeah, go to rzim.org, and you'll be able to find information there. That's Ravi Zacharias International Ministries.org. Or you could just type in on Google, Nabil Qureshi debate, and maybe 2015, just to be more clear, and all the information will come up. It can be live streamed, or if you are in Detroit, it's going to be at Wayne State on Wednesday. So please come on out.
And remember to pray for Nabil as he has this important opportunity. Well, speaking of the Trinity, just say a word about that. What there's always conversations, well, you know, is the God of Islam the God of the Bible? How do we understand their view of the oneness of God, and our view of the Trinity?
So the Trinity is actually a fairly complex doctrine, but it is not contradictory, and it is easy enough to explain and understand. It takes more work to dig up the mysteries of it, and in fact, we will never be able to fully understand the truth about God. But it's not too hard to define the Trinity, which is something that we should all be able to do. If we say we believe it, we need to be able to articulate it. Otherwise, we don't actually believe it. We just want to believe it. So the Trinity is the belief that God is one in being and three in person. So he's not one being and three beings. That would be a contradiction. And he's not one person and three persons. That's also a contradiction. But it's the idea that God is one in being and three in person. To further clarify that just a little bit, a being is that quality or that essence that makes you what you are. So, for example, what we are human beings. That's what we are. But a person is that which makes you whom you are. So I am Nabil Qureshi. That's who I am. Who I am is distinct from what I am. In the same way, God is one what? He's God. But then he's three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's three whos. So that's how we can very quickly explain what the Trinity is and understand it and see that it is not a contradiction. It's just affirming the fact that God is the most complex being in the universe.
Well, in fact, maybe you can just tell a little bit of the story, because you had an encounter in organic chemistry. You were pursuing a medical degree, right? And so you were taking organic chemistry, and it sort of clicked for you at that point, right?
Yes, absolutely. The fact of the matter is that science shows us that there are things in this world that are incomprehensibly complex, but we know that they're true. For example, like the story that I mentioned in my book, there are molecules. So this whole world is made up of atoms. And when atoms share electrons with other atoms and they bond together, they become molecules. Well, certain molecules have certain patterns of electrons, which are called resonance structures. And one molecule can be multiple resonance structures at the same time without being any single one of those resonance structures. So it's all of them all the time and no single one of them at any point of time. And so when I remember when my professor in organic chemistry explained that to me, I was like, that doesn't make any sense. How can it be all of them and yet none of them? And as I thought about it, I realized that on the microscopic level, especially now that we talk about things like quantum mechanics and quantum relativity, for example, this science is so beyond us, and some things that seem so obviously wrong, scientists just know is true. And if we know that about the physical world that we interact with, how much more true must that be of the spiritual world that we don't get to see and we don't get to measure? Even more so must it be that much more true of the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realm. So to think that we can understand God and that we must understand God before agreeing with the doctrine about him is demanding too much of God and of our knowledge.
Speaking of scientific truths, that's one of the issues I know that well, Islam sort of purports, right, that the Muhammad and the Quran talks a lot about the science that wouldn't have been known at that time. Just say a word about maybe what you discovered in terms of trying to build your defense for Islam.
That's a very good question, and I think that it's important for the audience to know that since about the middle of the 20th century, Muslims have really taken this argument and started running with it, that the Quran has deep, advanced science that Muhammad could never have known, and so it must have come from Allah. And they will say that things like the Big Bang are found in the Quran, and that things like atomic theory and the truth about embryology is found in the Quran, etc. And technically, I think that argument would actually hold some water if it could be verified. The problem is, whenever you take a look at these verses that supposedly have advanced scientific truths in them, you find either, number one, they don't actually say what the Muslim apologists think they say, or at least arguing that they say. Sometimes they say things that are very different. Number two, sometimes Muslim apologists will say that this knowledge wasn't known at the time. For example, the atom. I don't think the atom is found in the Quran. I don't think the Quran actually talks about an atom. But even if the Quran did, atoms had been postulated centuries prior to the Quran. So that's another view that's another point to keep in mind, that sometimes it's not actually miraculous knowledge. But point number three, and I think the most important point, any time this science is supposedly advanced in the Quran, it's usually in verses that are very ambiguous and don't clearly say what people say that they're trying to say. There are other verses that are much, much clearer and clearly wrong. For example, the Quran says that the sun sets in a pool of muddy water. Speaking about Alexander the Great, it says Dhul-Qurnayn went so far west that he saw the place where the sun sets, and it sets in a pool of muddy water. Well, we know that's wrong. We know scientifically, no question, that's wrong. Similarly, other statements about embryology in the Quran are very, very wrong. We don't have to go into those details here, but there are statements in the Quran that are clearly wrong about science. And so in light of those three facts, I think that the arguments from science to advance the inspiration of the Quran fail on all accounts.
You felt very strongly, though, about the inspiration of the Quran, right? I mean, that was a cornerstone belief, or maybe one of the last walls to fall down, too, right?
Absolutely, and Muslim hope is placed in the Quran. I think it's important to make this distinction because many people don't get it, and I think it might be a bit counterintuitive, so I don't blame them. But in the Christian worldview, the Bible is not the center of Christian faith. The resurrection is the center of Christian faith. Yes, Christians believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, sure. But whenever the disciples were preaching the truth of Christianity, the truth of the gospel, it was the resurrection which they were arguing for. In Islam, it's different. It's the Quran. The Quran is the analog, the place where Muslims place their faith. The Quran is central to Islamic epistemology. It's central to Islamic apologetics. Muslims believe there's no contradiction in the Quran. Of course, it's very easy to show some. For example, in one place it says the Quran says the world was created in 6 days. In another place, it says it was created in 2 sets of 4 days. So that's 8. So you have, well, and of course, there's always responses everyone can give to harmonize scripture. That's not the issue. But yeah, the Muslim belief is that there's no contradictions in the Quran, that it's scientifically miraculous quite often. Dr. Ali, whom I'll be debating on Wednesday, often argues that there's mathematical patterns in the Quran. I find that to be the weakest of the arguments. One of the arguments that most Muslims find important are the fact that the Quran has never been changed, that it's been perfectly preserved from the moment Muhammad dictated it to scribes all the way until today. Not a single bit of it has been changed. That is one of the easiest arguments to refute, because all you have to do is show them manuscripts, show them how it's been changed. And then, of course, the Islamic records are rife with stories of the Quran having been changed. So all you have to do is show the stories and the evidence. But at the end of the day, most Muslims haven't seen this, they haven't heard this, and those they have complete faith that the Quran is the word of God. And in order for us to show them that perhaps the case for Christianity is stronger, we do need to address the Quran at some point. I wouldn't suggest doing it right away. I think we should, in our discussions with our Muslim friends, point to Jesus, explain what the gospel means, that no one can pay for their sins, and that God alone is perfect. And if we're going to go to heaven, which is a perfect place, we need to be completely perfect, and we're not. And so we need God to cleanse us and to make us reborn. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus did that by taking our sins on the cross and rising from the dead. We need to be able to point people to Jesus, keep their eyes on him. But at some point, I suggest we be ready to talk about these other apologetic matters like the Quran.
Did you have a is your view of guilt clear? It seems to me I recall reading, talking about maybe the elevating honor over guilt. So did that influence your perception?
Yeah, it's important to understand that other people don't think like you. Nobody else thinks exactly like you. And in certain cultures, people tend to think in certain ways. One of the primary mistakes in dialogue is to assume that other people think like we do. There are multiple modes of thinking, and Muslims often think from an honor-shame mode. What that means is they're often determining right and wrong in terms of social context and repercussions. What will bring honor? What will bring shame? So the idea of guilt, although it's not absent in Islam by any means, it's not the primary mode by which people think. And so, for example, in the West, we'll often exculpate someone if we say, oh, they thought they were doing the right thing. So, oh, okay, fine. They weren't guilty in their own eyes. Okay, that makes sense. But in the East, in the Middle East, that doesn't work. So what if they thought they were doing the right thing? They should have known better. They should have known that this was going to bring dishonor. They should have known that this wasn't the right thing to do in everyone else's eyes. That's kind of the honor-shame mentality, making decisions based on social ramifications. And that's why often it's hard to explain to Muslims from Eastern contexts. I wouldn't say this applies to Muslims born and raised in the West. But to explain to Muslims from Eastern context the idea of Jesus taking our guilt upon himself, and I think we can use analogs for that term. We can talk about Jesus taking our shame, and that may work better in honor-shame contexts.
We're going to get to a couple of questions, one relating to a listener who has an office mate who is a Muslim and wants to be able to share, and we'll get Nabil's thoughts about how she might be able to go about that. John also has a question about the evidence for the resurrection. We'll get some more perspective on that with Dr. Nabil Qureshi. You can sign up for a copy of his great book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. It's a great resource. It'll encourage your faith. It'll challenge you. It'll be a great tool to be able to perhaps share with someone along the way. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. 877-93-FAITH. We'll hear more in just a moment. Dr. Nabil Qureshi is a former devout Muslim who was convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And he's recounted his personal and powerful story in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's published by Zondervan. We've got some copies to give away. And we got some questions. Nabil is with the speaking team at Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. In fact, he'll be debating a Muslim scholar this Wednesday, talking about the Trinity. And you can find out more at rzim.org on that. And Nabil, John from Crystal says, can you elaborate on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus? Sometimes I've struggled with that. Also, an anonymous caller said, did I hear right? Nabil said he doesn't believe Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, no, that's not what you said. But Muslims believe that, right?
Yeah, that's what Muslims believe. So let's clarify that. I think the evidence for Christianity is extremely strong. His death, deity, his resurrection point towards the truth of the gospel. It makes historical sense. It makes a historical case. If someone claims to be God, you just think that person's crazy. But if they say, no, I'm going to rise from the dead to prove it, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, and then there's good evidence that he does, that's a good reason to believe in the Christian faith, and that's my position. Now, regarding the evidence for the resurrection, so much to talk about. I really wish we had time to talk about all of it. My suggestion for you would be to read a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas or Michael Lacona. Or if you're more advanced than that, that's a lay-level book. Anyone can read that and grasp it. But if you want more advanced reasoning, evidence, methodology, etc., I would go to Lacona's The Resurrection of Jesus. It's a monster of a book, but it's very, very thorough and very, very solid. But in brief, the evidence for the resurrection is as follows. The events surrounding Easter, or the events surrounding Good Friday in Jesus' life, can best be explained by the hypothesis that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, how do we explain the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion, which virtually all scholars, regardless of their background, atheist, agnostic, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Jew, doesn't matter, they all believe that the evidence is really solid, Jesus died by crucifixion. They also almost all believe that the disciples really believed he had risen and appeared to them. Now, they could have been wrong, but they really believed he had risen and appeared to them. And also, how do we explain that certain people who weren't disciples really believed that Jesus rose and appeared to them? We're thinking specifically of Paul and of James. The only way to satisfactorily explain these three points of data, which virtually everyone agrees with, is to hypothesize that Jesus rose from the dead. That explains all three of those points. Now, if someone just stole the body, the disciples wouldn't have really believed he had risen from the dead. They would have stolen the body. They wouldn't have gone to their deaths proclaiming that he had risen from the dead. Similarly, why would Paul have said Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to him had someone just stolen the body? It doesn't work. Same with any other theory we can come up with. It doesn't fit the facts as well as the resurrection hypothesis, and that's why whenever I present the evidence for the gospel, I say that the best conclusion by far of the facts is that Jesus rose from the dead.
Cassie, listening in Sioux Falls, Faith 1270, says, I work with a Muslim man 8 hours a day and believe God has been tugging at me to reach out to him. Can Nabil offer some tips on how to start the conversation with this man?
Yeah, I think the first part of ministering to a Muslim is to establish a relationship. I think a lot of people overlook that, and a lot of people do the relationship as a means toward an end. I want to convert this person, therefore I must establish a relationship. Let's make things absolutely clear. Number one, we don't convert anyone. The Bible makes it clear that it's the Holy Spirit that does the work within hearts. And so we are called to be witnesses for Christ, not prosecutors for Christ. We just go and we tell people about Jesus. And so in order to do that, we do that in the context of relationships. Now, if they ultimately come, phenomenal. Praise the Lord. The numbers of heaven have been increased. If they don't come, we should still love them and still be friends with them, because that's what we're called to do, to love this world, whether or not they love us back, and to love our friends self-sacrificially as Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. So, number one, establish a relationship. Number two, don't be afraid in that relationship to talk about your faith. There's no point in hiding it. People know that you're Christian, or at least we hope they do. If they don't, then you need to change something. So if people know that you're a Christian, go ahead and talk about it. Now, don't shove it down people's throats. If it's not the right context, if you're in the middle of a sporting match, then don't bring up substitutionary atonement for no reason. But if it does come up, or if the context is right, or if they're asking you a question like, you look happy today, what's going on? Then say, well, I just prayed and thanked the Lord for him helping me with X, Y, or Z. Go ahead and be honest and transparent with your friends. That's the best way. It's very simple advice, but this is the way we start ministering to our Muslim friends. Once we get beyond that point, go ahead and invite your friend to watch a debate together. That's what David did with me when I was a Muslim. We went and watched Dr. Shabir Ali debate Dr. Michael Akona. Give him my book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's designed to hand to a Muslim friend. Or just say, hey, let's read this together and talk about it together. Lots of different ways, but I think they all become apparent once you just start seeing them as a friend like any other, and when you're willing to talk about your faith. So all this boils down to one verse, Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. While you are loving your Muslim neighbor, let them see your love for God, and that is the best ministry and witnessing we could possibly do.
And we have just a few minutes left. A lot more questions, Nabil. I'd love to spend some more time, and I look forward to hearing the debate Wednesday. But I'm wondering if maybe you just offer an invitation, or maybe just a summary of the gospel today. There may be someone that was one of those Easter appearances at church and happened to be scrolling across the dial today. And what would you say for someone that has not yet made that commitment? And you encountered Christianity through a long road, but what would you say to someone maybe even who's a Muslim?
I would say that it doesn't matter who we are. Every single person I've asked, have you lived up to even your standards? Have you always been perfect, even by your own standards? The answer is always no. Some people might say, well, I'm generally good. And that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you perfect? Even by your own standards, are you perfect? Because if we understand what heaven is, it's a place where God lives. God is completely holy. And what does that mean? It means he's perfect. And that means there can be no sin in his presence. Heaven is a place without sin. If there were sin there, then it would be just like earth. Heaven's a place without sin. It's perfect. So how can we, as less than perfect people, go to a place which is perfect? And there's only one answer to that, and that is if we are made perfect. Now, I know we cannot make ourselves perfect. Everyone who I've connected with, who I've said, hey, how's it working in your own life, making yourself perfect? No one has been able to achieve that. But God is able to make us perfect. He is able to sanctify us by taking our sins upon himself. He takes our sins, the mistakes we've made, and also the rebellion that we've had against God, and the sins we've committed against one another. God is able to take that upon himself and destroy it on the cross. Only he can do that because he's God. He's the one we sinned against. So whoever you are, I want you to ask, are you relying on yourself to get into heaven, or do we have to rely on God, who is perfect, to make us perfect? And even my Muslim friends, you have to agree, we need God to do that. And the good news I have to share with you is God isn't going to potentially do that in the future. We don't have to worry, is God going to allow me into heaven? Is God going to be merciful to me and be gracious to me? We know that God already has done that. God has already showed you his mercy and grace by taking our sins upon himself, paying the penalty that we were supposed to pay. He died on the cross for us 2,000 years ago so that we can live this life freely. We don't have to worry, am I going to go to heaven or hell? We can freely live. And that means we can love others, even if it means offering ourselves up, even if it means ultimately dying while serving other people. We can do that because we have confidence that we're going to be in heaven with God forever by his grace and by his mercy that he poured out to us. So just believe in Christ.
And Nabil Qureshi joining us today on Connecting Faith. To find out more at rzim.org.